Well, it's great to be here this evening and to see some familiar faces. I'd say that it's always a wonder and a blessing to be able to go wherever we go and have brothers and sisters in Christ. I am fortunate enough to have several actual family members here in addition to that, of blood relatives as well, and so I'm very thankful. My wife is here, kind enough to be here with my son Logan, and very glad to be here in this series. I'm very glad that he announced that this is an evidences class. We've been doing something very similar in Brentwood Church, where we worship, a summer series on the becoming more like Jesus. And someone had come there with a lesson that had nothing to do with Jesus. They had miscommunicated. And so I'm very glad that we are doing an evidences class, because that's the lesson that I'm going to be presenting tonight. I was just thinking about the passage in James chapter 3 being read out there. What a passage to read right before I get up here to speak. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble, he's a mature man or a perfect man who's also able to control his whole body in what he says. I will be honest. I will be less than perfect, you may find, tonight with the intent of James 3. But I will do my best this evening. In Brentwood in June, we did a little vacation kind of Bible school on evidences. And while the lesson was mainly focused on evidences for God, in my study for evidences, I found that really evidences in this discussion with one-on-one with individuals and with class-type material usually ends up falling into two different categories. We usually end up putting in evidences for God. Is He real? Is He a creator? Is He actually there? And then we also have the evidences for the Bible, His Word. Is it true? Is it accurate? And so that's where I kept finding this separation of those two things. In studying with individuals and the evidences of God, though, I tend to find that we miss a middle portion. Talking about the evidences of God, I'll usually get somebody to the point where we'll go, hey, I see it, I get it, God is real, I know what you're talking about, I can see it in the world around me, I know that there is a God, there's no excuse, I cannot think of it any other way, I'm without excuse. And then a lot of times we'll jump into stuff like the accurateness of God's Word. And I'll talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I'll talk about how the written word of these apostles translated throughout the history has been accurately copied from person to person to person. And we have today what was intended at the first century for those Christians then. But as I discussed this with individuals, I started to recognize something. I was missing a portion in between that. Is the story true? Is the story the apostles wrote down true? You see, we can have an accurate copy of a lie, can't we? You take the idea of a Quran. You have the Quran and it's accurately been copied over history and time period and time period. But the story itself, was the story ever true? And you see, that's what I wanted to kind of find out. And that's what I wanted to do with this lesson today. I want us to look at that middle ground, and I just worded it a little bit differently. Is the New Testament, the story itself, reliable? Have you ever been reading through the Bible and wondered, is what I'm reading reliable? Are these documents from God or are they from man? How would you know if these historical documents were authentic? Or were they just a made-up story? Were these just stories that were influenced by other religions and then just sort of kind of put together over time? These can all be challenging questions for us, for new Christians and for old. So what I want us to do today is to look at the reliability of the New Testament. Are the writing of the apostles true? I would like us to look at just simply four reasons the New Testament documents are in fact reliable. That this was not just a made-up story. That this was not just a fable or a myth or a legend. But there was in fact a Jesus Christ who lived. A group of Jewish men who saw Jesus wrote down what they saw in His teachings and in His life for us to read today. Now before we look at these four reasons, I kind of want to take a step back. I want to take a moment. I just want us to, let me say it this way. I don't believe that our faith is based off of simply one thing. And let me clarify what I mean by that. Our faith in God is multifaceted. There's not one single piece of evidence that I could point to and be like, that is it. That is the thing over every other arching thing. Now, while the resurrection of Christ is definitely important, our faith is built on multiple pieces. When you heard one piece of evidence about God, did you immediately go, boom, I got it. I know who God is. I know who Christianity is. I get everything about it. No. For most of us, it's not that way. Our faith is multifaceted. And I think in talking with individuals, when trying to talk to them about the evidences for God, when trying to talk to them about the evidences for the Bible, it seems so many times in the discussion that as I'm discussing it with them, they're looking for one thing. They're looking for this one thing that's just going to be so mind-blowing, overwhelming, can't knock you off your feet. This is it that I believe. And in striving to look for that one thing, they're missing the hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of evidences that I'm laying out for them. I want you to keep that in mind as we go through these evidences, because I'm just going to go through four tonight. Just four evidences that we know that the New Testament is in fact reliable, that the story was true. The first piece of evidence that we look at is called embarrassing testimony. Now, the principle of embarrassment, if you ever read up on any historical or historian's work or scholars, they usually have a set list of rulings that they try to go down in any document, not just biblical, but any document. A set list of rules. There's usually about 7 or 8 on their ruling. That they go, well, if this is true, then this document is accurately copied, it's true. If this is true, then this, and it goes on and on and on. One of those that I take out of that 7 is called the principle of embarrassment. Principle of embarrassment goes something like this. If the writer says something embarrassing about themselves, then it most likely is true. The idea is that basically we tend to leave out the negative things when talking about ourselves, don't we? I think back to the example of me and my youngest brother Nathan. We would get into some scraps and some fights once in a while. We'd get some tension going. Eventually, it'd go out to the point where one of us would hit the other one, or we'd do something we shouldn't have been doing. But we ended up getting into a scrap, and then one of us starts crying when we were younger. Mostly, it's my youngest brother, Nathan, who was the one crying. And so he'd be wailing and crying, and Mom or Dad would come into the room, and they would say, "What? What happened here? Alex, is that true? Did you hit Nathan?" "Yeah. Yes, sir, I did." Well, what Nathan failed to mention is that he had been poking me like this for the last 30 minutes. You see, we tend to leave those little details out of our story, the principal embarrassment. We don't put those details into our stories when we're making up the stories. So with that principle in mind, I want us to consider what are some of the embarrassing testimony that the New Testament writers are writing about themselves. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 32, I'm sorry I don't have the scripture up here, but Mark chapter 9 and verse 32, Jesus is talking about His death and His resurrection, and all of a sudden in verse 31 we say, "For He was teaching His disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed with the hands of men. They will kill Him, and after He is killed, He will rise 3 days later.' But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask Him." This happens several times throughout the Scriptures. Why would you write about yourself that I can't understand something? I was not quick enough to figure this out. I was not smart enough to do that. Principle of embarrassment. They're depicted as doubters. The men who wrote the Bible are depicted as doubters. In John chapter 2 and verse 18 and 22... And John chapter 3, verse 14 through 18. "Even though Jesus had taught the disciples several times that He is going to die, 'I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised to life,' over and over again, they fail to believe Jesus. Even after the fact that He is raised from the dead. He said, I'm going to come back and I'm going to be raised from the dead. And Thomas in Matthew is depicted as, well, I still don't believe Him. He'd been talking about it the whole ministry. And Thomas fails to understand. Again, they are depicted as people who doubt the man that they are trying to raise up as the man that everybody should follow, that everybody should be like. They are saying, I don't believe Him. I doubted Him. They're constantly rebuked. Peter is called Satan by Jesus. I can imagine as Mark is writing that letter and sitting down with Peter, hey, Peter, do you remember that one time when Jesus called you Satan? You want to, dude, don't put that in there. Put that in about yourself. Don't put that about me. The principle of embarrassment. They're depicted as cowards. In Matthew chapter 26, in verse 33 and 35, Peter, after explicitly promising to God, Jesus, I will never leave you, I will never disown you. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is telling the disciples, guys, this is my greatest hour of need. And what are they doing? Running away. All but one fled in the time when Jesus needed the most. Meanwhile, as the men are hiding from the Jews, what are the women doing? Standing by Jesus. Following Him throughout this whole text. Watching out for Him. They're the ones who see and go up to the stone when it's rolled away and they see Him and then he's not there. The women are depicted like this. I tell you guys what, that fact alone, who wrote the Bible? Men. I don't know about you guys, but I certainly wouldn't want to put that about me in a story for everybody to read. I may admit to Lindsay when she's right. I will admit to Lindsay when she's right. In the privacy of my own home most of the time. I'm not going to write it down for everybody to read. This is an embarrassing thing. In fact, if I wrote this story down, it would have gone much differently. It would have been something like, me and the other men, we went down and we overpowered the guard to praise and to protect Jesus' tomb, the guys who were guarding Jesus' tomb. We went down and we overpowered the guard. Scratch that. The massive guard. And then Jesus came forth and He congratulated us on our great faith and how wonderful we were. And then we went and we comforted the trembling women along the side. These are embarrassing details. This is not the story of a made-up story depicted by that. All embarrassing details you wouldn't want to mention if you were making it up. The second evidence that we see is eyewitness testimony. How we know the Bible is reliable, that it is accurate, is eyewitness testimony. I want to ask this question. What if someone wrote a book in 1990 describing your hometown as it was in that year exactly? In the book, the author correctly describes the local mayor that year, its unique laws, the local industry, local weather patterns, local slang that was only used in that time period and in that place, the street names that you lived on, the geography where you used to play, the local churches in the area, the hotels, the names of those hotels, town statues and sculptures, which afterwards have been torn down and no longer there. And other details about your town in that year. Oh, and by the way, you don't have an internet or Google search to find all this stuff out. If the author of the book said that he had visited the town that year, he had claimed to have gotten good information from someone who had been there, would you believe him? It is most likely that we would. And that is the kind of testimony that we see throughout the Scriptures. Detail-oriented all the way through. Ask what kind of name of the street you live on. What's the name of the street you live on? You live on Carson Lane, right? And on Carson Lane, you had that big red house on the corner. And it had that bouncy house in the front of it, too. And in front of the house, they had that neon green Mercedes, right? That's the house. You go, no. That's not even the name of the street I live on. That's not even... What are you talking about? You see, the more detail I get, the less likely you are to believe me that I know exactly where you live, aren't you? You see, that's the problem that came up for Sir William Ramsay. All the detail of the book of Acts that Luke wrote down, Sir William Ramsay was convinced that he could disprove Luke in his writings. He had done, basically, he had convinced himself that Luke had done himself in. He had put too many details in the book of Acts. If it's a lie, it's a lie. And so William Ramsay, you probably, if you've ever studied this subject before, it was an atheist. His father was an atheist, and he went to school in about the 19th century in a very prestigious, he was a very wealthy kind of person, and it was a very prestigious school called the University of Oxford. This school that he attended taught that the New Testament was not very historical. That the New Testament documents were not, in fact, historical documents, but were just some story made up. With that premise in mind, Ramsay devoted his whole life to archaeology and determined that he would disprove the facts of the Bible. And so he set out for the Holy Lands, decided to disprove the book of Acts specifically. As he traveled, he started changing his mind a little bit. He started finding proof for the accurateness of the book of Acts. For 25 years, he traveled and wrote books, writing book after book during this entire time. And it's amazing as you read through some of his books from sort of his earlier writings to his later writings and the change that starts to happen as he goes through place after place, verifying fact after fact. And he concluded at the end of this, Luke, as he quotes, is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy. This author should be placed among the very greatest of historians. Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. Another man who's same time period, a scholar by the name of Colin Himmer, set out and proved 84 confirmed facts in just the last 16 chapters of Acts. And the trouble for most people, though, in this whole proving of facts and seeing the evidences for the book of Acts, when you look at the reliability of it, these eyewitnesses saw these things, they were there, they could verify them, but what hangs people up is the same book of Acts also contains miracles. In the same book of Acts, you have these 34 miracles, and so, well, that's not possible. But I want you to notice something. Turn your Bibles to Acts in chapter 28. I want to just read verses 1 through verse 10. And what I want you to see in reading this is that these miracles aren't exaggerated. These miracles aren't embellished. They're told with the same level-headed efficiency that the rest of the book verifies and goes through fact after fact. And I ask you this as we read through this, why would Luke be so meticulous and so accurate with trivial details like wind direction and water depth and peculiar town names that were only used in that region? But then completely change his mind and go off the deep end and just start making up these embellished miracles? And the answer is he doesn't. I want you to notice in chapter 28, as he simply records the details alongside the miracles. Chapter 28, verse 1. Safely ashore, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The local people showed us extraordinary kindness, for they lit a fire and took us all in, since rain was falling and it was cold. As Paul gathered a bundle of brushwood and put it on a fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself to his hand. When the local people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "This man is probably a murderer, and though he has escaped the sea, justice does not allow him to live. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm.
They expected that he would swell up or suddenly drop dead, but after they waited a long time and saw nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Now in the area around that place was an estate belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that Publius's father was in bed suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went to him and praying, laying his hands on him, he healed him. After this, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were cured, so they heaped many honors on us, and when we sailed, they gave us what we needed. Now, just notice right there how easily he transitions from these fact of the governor's name was Publius. Bit his hand. It didn't swell up or anything. Everybody's like, wow, that's pretty amazing. But now we go over to this place. Just one fact laid right after the other. There's no transition of like exaggeration of, oh, this amazing miracle and then this happened. He's just laying out the facts. And the reason he does that is because he's laying out just the facts. Regardless if they were a miracle or not. He lays it out just the same way throughout this text. Now you might say, well, maybe the writers still wrote these embarrassing details about themselves. Maybe they got the facts right because they were there, and maybe they still could have been lying somehow. Some possible way they could still be making this story up. It brings us to the next question. Are the eyewitnesses trustworthy? These individual men in this Bible who wrote these stories down, are they trustworthy individuals? I want you to consider that many of the people who were choosing to follow Christ were giving up lifelong held sacred beliefs. You guys talk about tradition. We have some traditions maybe 20 years old possibly. We have maybe like 50-year tradition in the church, 100-year tradition. These guys are giving up 1,500 years of tradition to turn and follow Christ. They're giving up animal sacrifice, replacing it with Jesus Christ, the living sacrifice. They're giving up the binding law of Moses for a no longer binding due to Christ's fulfillment. They're giving up obeying the Sabbath on Saturday and completely changing the day to Lord's Day. They're giving up circumcision to change into baptism. They're changing these concepts. And you say, well, hey, Alex, I could give up stuff too. That's easy. I can just stop going to church, right? I can stop doing stuff based off tradition, I think. I'm cool with that. You may be able to say that to yourself. But wait till the persecution comes. Wait till the punishment starts coming. Not only are these people giving up their long-held life sacred beliefs, these men were suffering persecutions. They were suffering death. And every one of them could have just saved themselves by going back on their word. If they had made up this story, wouldn't we expect them to say so before they were crucified? Wouldn't we expect them to say something before they were beheaded? Wouldn't we expect them to change their minds? I made it all up before they were burned. Any one of these disciples could have turned at this moment. Now, I'll mention here a name, Chuck Colson, a name probably very unfamiliar to many of you. Back during the Watergate scandal, now I wasn't alive during that time. I'm sure some of you guys remember that, but you can read up on it. Several interesting stories about that time, the Watergate scandal, Richard Nixon and the president, all that problems that happened up during that time. Chuck Colson was one of the former aides to the president during that time period. And he went to prison due to his involvement in the Watergate scandal. And so in prison, he had plenty of time on his hands and decided to write down and kind of think about some of these things as he's reading the Bible in prison. He started making some comparisons in his mind. Comparisons between his own situation and the moment where he was getting blamed and having problems. And he started making comparisons to the apostles in their life. And I'll quote what he came to as a conclusion. Chuck Colson said, Watergate scandal involved a conspiracy to cover up perpetuated by the closest aides to the President of the United States, the most powerful men in America who were intensely loyal to the President. But one of them, John Dean, testified against Nixon, as he said, as he put it, to save his own skin. And he did so only 2 weeks after informing the president about what was really going on. 2 weeks. The real cover-up, the lie, could only be held together for 2 weeks. And then everybody else jumped ship in order to save themselves from that point. Now, the worst thing those men faced, he goes on, was embarrassment. Maybe prison. Nobody's life was at stake in this. What about the disciples? He says. 12 powerless men, peasants really, were facing not just embarrassment or political disgrace, but beatings, stonings, execution. Every single one of the disciples insisted to their dying breaths that they had physically seen Jesus raised from the dead. Don't you think that one of those apostles would have cracked before being beheaded or stoned? That one of them would have made a deal with the authorities? But none did. Many people will die for a lie that they think is true. No sane person will die for what they know is a lie. These writers, these apostles, they knew for certain that Jesus had raised from the dead, and they demonstrated that knowledge with their own lives. What more could these eyewitnesses have done than to give their own life in testament for what Jesus did? Now, some of you here might be saying, well, that doesn't prove anything, Alex. We see people dying all the time for their faith. Have you ever heard of a, you know, suicide bomber? What does martyrdom really prove anyways? What is the key difference in the New Testament Christian martyrs and everyone else who has died for what they believe? I think what we can all agree on is whether we're talking about Christians, whether we're talking about Muslims, whether we're talking about kamikaze pilots or suicide cult followers. I think that we all can agree that martyrs sincerely believe in their cause. Why else would they give their life for it if they didn't sincerely believe in what they were doing? The key difference, though, for these New Testament Christian martyrs is that they had more than sincerity. They were eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus themselves. This is not a story from a father to a friend to a former cousin's roommate. They were there. And they could be cross-referenced. They could be asked any question because they themselves were there at that moment. Several scriptures that talk about this concept. Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Acts chapter 4, verse 18 through 20. Peter standing before this council. Then the ruler, elder, and teachers of the law called them in again and commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help but speak about what we have seen and what we have heard. 2 Peter write chapter 1, verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. I want you to notice how many times John talks about the eyewitness account he had. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2, 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched this, we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was the Father and has appeared to us. I want you to notice none of these men in any of their writings say, you guys need to believe us because we can do miracles. Could they do miracles? Yes, of course they could. And that strengthened the message. But their testament all based it off the fact that they were there with Jesus. If you want to ask any one of them any detail about that day, they could do it. What happened on the day Jesus was crucified? Well, the sun darkened on that day. Oh yeah, it did happen. Man. You can't catch them off guard because they were there. That's the difference between a liar and an eyewitness. If I ask an eyewitness, he actually was there to see it. Now his testimony might be a little varied depending on some of the variations of things he sees. But the fact is, he can still tell you exactly what happened on that day. How else can I explain why scared, scattered, skeptical cowards suddenly become the most dedicated, determined, self-sacrificing, missionary, peaceful force you've ever seen? Where does that come from, if not from the risen Savior? What would motivate any of these men to lie? Some might argue power. Some might argue money. Is that what we see when we look at the lives of the apostles? Power and wealth and... No. We see punishment. We see sacrifice and we see death. You say, well, wait a second. What about the Catholic Church? I mean, that has some pretty strong power to it. That has some pretty strong wealth to it. It has some connections politically and stuff. Okay, I'll give you that. 300 years. Let me give you a scenario here. 300 years from now, we're going to suffer for 300 years, guys. But after that, man, it's going to be great. We're going to have power and wealth after that. Get out of here. No one's going to fall for that. Catholic Church comes 300 years after this persecution. It's not a very good plan. You say, well, okay, wait a second. Maybe all of this is true. Maybe you got that stuff, Alex, but you know what? Maybe they were just really gullible. Maybe these guys just fell for, Jesus was like a super, like, mastermind. He could just trick all these people. He was really good at that. I want to look at the last piece of evidence that we know that the Bible is telling the truth. Messianic prophecies fulfilled. One of the strongest evidences we have for the reliability of the New Testament is Jesus' claim to be the Son of God and the fulfillment of prophecies that point us to Him. 66 books, 1,500 years, give or take, 40 writers, over 40 generations, all pointing to one man in history. I want you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, verse 15. Now, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 15, this is after the resurrection, after Jesus has been crucified, and He's been raised back to life. And He's walking along a road here and runs into two individuals, two disciples of Christ. I want you to notice, starting back in verse 15, He says, "And while they were discussing and arguing, Jesus Himself came near and began to walk along with them. But they were prevented from recognizing Him. Then He asked them, 'What is this dispute that you're having with each other as you are walking?' And they stopped walking and looked discouraged. The one named Cleopas answered Him, 'Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?'" I almost imagine Jesus kind of have a smirk on His face at this time when He says this. Do I know, really? "What things?" He asked them. "So they said to Him, 'The things concerning Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, powerful in action and speech before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed Him over to be sentenced to death and they crucified Him. But we were hoping that He was the one who was about to redeem Israel. Besides all this, isn't the third day since these things happened? Moreover, some women from our group astounded us. They arrived early at the tomb, and when they didn't find His body, they came and reported that they had seen a vision of angels who said He was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see Him. He said to them, 'How unwise and slow you are to believe in your hearts all the prophets have spoken. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into His glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted for them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. What I find interesting about this text is that Jesus expected them to understand from the Old Testament Scriptures that He was the Messiah. Jesus expected them to get it. And He even calls them slow. I like that term. You guys are just slow. You guys haven't figured this out. Like the nicest way we could say, you're dumb. You just didn't get it. Why didn't you get it? In fact, the evidences were there for them if they had just paid attention. I always wondered as I read this, what kind of proofs, what kind of convincing arguments could Jesus have made? What Scriptures would He have turned to from Moses and the prophets to make His point and His case to these men? What about some passages like Micah? Maybe He would have gone to something like that in chapter 5 and verse 2. The Old Testament prophet Micah, written about 700 B.C., out of the hundreds and hundreds of cities and nations in existence all over the world, even in those days, Micah designated Bethlehem of Judea. He even got the right Bethlehem as the birthplace of the Messiah. Maybe He would have pointed them to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, where it points that Jesus Christ would be born of a virgin. Maybe He possibly would have turned to Isaiah chapter 53 and pointed them to that. The prophecy specifying that Messiah's hands and feet would eventually be pierced. A clear reference to death by crucifixion. 800 years before Romans even instituted crucifixion as a form of punishment and death. Perhaps He would have pointed to Zechariah chapter 11 or even Jeremiah chapter 32. Both pointing to the Son of God being betrayed for specifically 30 pieces of silver. That man would then throw the money who betrayed Him into the temple, that money that had been thrown into the temple then would be taken and paid for by a potter for land. All fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through verse 10. Over 300 references to a single man in history. What are the odds? What are the odds that a single man in history could fulfill all of these prophecies? I like to consider the odds. I'm a percentage kind of guy. You know, I think back to the Star Wars reference and Harrison Ford say, "Don't tell me the odds, I don't want to know the odds." Well, I'm going to tell you the odds. This is the odds. One man fulfilling the prophecy of 1,000 years. One man. Now, one odd, I just like the kid, one thing I just kept coming across was funny. The chance of being struck by lightning, you guys know that? 1 in 250 million. Just an interesting little number. Do you feel like if I mention that number to you that you're like not going to go outside anymore because you're going to possibly get struck by lightning? No, I see a couple of clouds and I feel pretty confident that I'm going to make it. I'm not going to test my fate and hold like a, you know, lightning rod out there or anything, but I feel pretty confident, 1 in 250 million, that I'm okay to walk outside on a cloudy day. What are the odds of one man in history fulfilling all the prophecies? A man by the name of Peter Stoner and a partner of his, Robert Newman, ended up writing a book back in 1953 called Science Speaks. And what they did was they intended to go about looking for that exact question. How do I figure out the probability of one person in history fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies? That was their intention in the book. And in the book, they went through several kind of variables and variations. And the numbers in this are verified by the American Scientific Affiliation. So if you ever question, like, they just made a bunch of numbers up, this is verified as well. But Peter set out to find the probability of any one man in all of history fulfilling only 8. He started out there. Let's just start simple, guys. Only 8 of the prophecies. What is the chances of one man fulfilling just 8 of the major prophecies about the Messiah? 1 in 10 to the 17th power. I don't even know the name of that number. 1 in 10 to the 17th power of one man in history being able to fulfill just 8 of those 300. That's 1 followed by 17 zeros. What about the chance of just fulfilling 48? Now, I had to stop at 48, and I'll show you why. Because I ran out of room. One man in history fulfilling just 48 of those prophecies. 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Now, that number for you probably doesn't mean anything. When we get to astronomical numbers like that, our minds just kind of start going vague. I don't know what to make of that. Okay, I don't know how to even comprehend that. So what they did was they made an alliteration. They made an illustration. They said, take the concept of the state of Texas. You take one single silver dollar, place it on the ground on the state of Texas. Now take another silver dollar and place that next to that one. Keep going until you have layered the entire state of Texas with silver dollars. Now, take another silver dollar and place it on the exact same silver dollar that you placed down there and double every single one of those silver dollars in the state of Texas. Now blindfold a man and tell him to find that silver dollar. That is the likelihood of the chances of you being able to fulfill just 48 of the prophecies of the Messiah. But the skeptic might respond, okay, Alex, I'll give you that. But what about, he had the Old Testament. Jesus could have read the Old Testament. He could have seen, okay, the Messiah is going to be the one that's going to be coming to Jerusalem on a donkey. Guys, get me a donkey. He could have rigged the game, right? That sounds like a reasonable objection, though. Until we realized that many of the details about the Messiah's coming were beyond human control. Does a man have control over where he's going to be born? Does a man have control over what time he will be born? The manner of his birth? Does a man have control over who will betray him in life? Does a man have control over what price he will be betrayed for? Does a man have control over how he will die? Who will kill him? And how it will be done? Does a man have control over the reaction of people at his death? Including mocking and spitting and staring? Does a man have control over what will happen to his belongings once they are taken from him? The specific idea that his clothes will not be torn when they're taken from him. More than half of these prophecies we see in here are beyond human control. And I just gave you 48 of the 300. Jesus couldn't himself work out to be born of the seed of a woman, the lineage of Shem, the descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Judah. You imagine him in the womb. Mom, you got to marry a guy from Judah. Mom, we got to get to Bethlehem. That's where I got to be born. You got to make it there quickly. No control over those things. As I mentioned at the beginning of this, the faith that we have is not based on one single piece of evidence. This was just four. Just four pieces of evidence that lead me to go, you know what? There is something reliable about this Bible. I need to heed the words. I need to listen. I need to pay attention to these things. Maybe one of these facts that you heard tonight didn't convince you. Don't look for that one single piece of evidence that you're holding on to. If that's not it, then nothing else matters, because you're going to miss the hundreds upon hundreds of evidences that God has given us. As you've listened to these evidences, maybe you have started something in your heart. Maybe one of these pieces has kind of tipped you over the scale and pushed you to start thinking more about the direction of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As you consider that, I urge you to continue to study that, to keep looking more in depth, and always be ready to give an answer if you are a Christian for the hope that is in you. If you're not a Christian, I encourage you to be one at this time as we stand and as we sing.
The voice of the Savior says, come. The cross that he died in his side. Even now at the cross there is room. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The bride and the Spirit invite. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The voice of the Father implores from mercy's most wonderful height. His love in that call he outpours. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The bride and the Spirit invite. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Oh, who to himself will be true of all whom these voices invite? Who answers, my brother, do you? I am coming to Jesus tonight. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The bride and the Spirit invite. Are you coming to Jesus tonight?
You may be seated.
Alex, thank you very much for your words tonight. Very convincing message.